The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Turn to Psalm 24. Once again, you'll find in your outline for this evening a lot of empty space. And that purposefully so that you might fill it with not necessarily the information conveyed, although if it's helpful, write it down, if it isn't a distraction to you, but also some of the things that God says to you, perhaps notes to make of follow-up of a personal nature as you think about the application of these truths to your individual heart tonight. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is He, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pause just for a moment in prayer together. Once again, O God, in the evening hour, we long to be like the man of whom the prophet spoke, the one to whom You look, contrite in spirit and trembling at Your word. Grant to us hearts that seek after You and minds that are alert to Your truth and spirits that are ready to run in the path of obedience so that we may end in the very place of Your appointing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Due reference to previous work done by myself in order that I might have a freshness about my own spirit in addressing these matters, in order that God would teach me anew and that I would personally in my study make new discoveries. Secondly, that my thinking has been deeply influenced by a series of sermons preached by a gentleman whose name will be known to some of you, the Reverend Al Martin, who is a minister in Pennsylvania, and in addressing a similar phase in his own fellowship's life about 3 years ago, he preached a series of sermons on the whole matter of funds and giving and whatever. And some of us on the pastoral team have been greatly helped and blessed in the listening to these tapes. And during the week, I had occasion to speak to him on the phone and mentioned what a help they had been to me, so much so that I would like to use vast chunks of his material. And he replied to the effect that it was not copyright, and if there was any help in the rehashing of it through my own heart and mind and in the sharing of it, then I should feel at liberty to do so. And so I have. And some of you will be saying, well, if it's good, we know where it came from. And if it's bad, he obviously wasn't listening very well to the tapes. Now, first question. To what are we giving? To what are we giving? Now, some of us may be able, we think, to answer that question immediately. But I'm going to show that in point of fact, the question itself is flawed. And there needs to be a change of one word, which we'll come to in a moment. But let me anticipate the answer of some. Some will say, what are we giving? Well, I can answer that. Initially, we are giving so that gigantic machinery can make its way along some center road onto the property and prepare the site for building. That's what we're giving to. And beyond that, we're giving so that once the hole is dug in the ground, buildings may be erected, and we're giving to that. But says somebody quickly, surely that's not ultimately what we're doing. Aren't we, they say, releasing funds for the increase of effective ministry? Isn't it true, says someone, that we are giving so that men and women, boys and girls, young people may be confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ? Aren't we giving so that fractured family life may be touched by the power of God? Aren't we giving so that disillusioned teenagers all across this area may come to an understanding of peace in Christ? Aren't we giving so that men and women from the fellowship will eventually be raised up and sent out to the uttermost parts of the earth in the fulfillment of the Great Commission? Now, both of those groups of answers are appropriate, but ultimately inadequate. Because the sum total of it all still doesn't answer the question. Because, as I want to show you tonight, ultimately, the only proper object of our giving is God Himself. So that our question needs to be changed immediately from to what are we giving to whom are we giving. Now, I hope that you're alert and able to follow with me as we turn to various scriptures this evening, as we did this morning. And I invite you first, to reinforce this statement, to turn with me to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35. And in terms of a very practical necessity in relation to the construction of the tabernacle's interior decor, Moses, verse 4, said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have," and that is an important principle which we'll be coming to next Sunday morning, God willing, "not from what you think you're going to have, or from what you had 6 months ago, but from what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, and so on all the way through." Now, when you notice in verse 21, you'll discover the principle unfolding itself clearly. From verse 20, "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments." Now, will you notice that verse carefully? Where did they bring the offering? They brought the offering to the Lord for the work. The object of their giving was God Almighty, and they gave to God for the work of service. And it was in the release of their hearts towards the wonder of who God is that they were able then to set forward His purposes amongst them. Now, this is a crucial point tonight, and it is crucial to all that we're about to engage in, because failure to grasp it at this crutch matter will allow some to justify the approach which says, "I will give to the project provided it has X, or provided it doesn't have Y." In other words, you do it the way I say, and then I will give. My friends, we are not giving to fulfill the desires and devices of mere men in the building of a structure. In all of our giving, it begins by realizing that ultimately the object of our giving is to God for what God desires that we might do. Now, if we are wrong here, and we think in terms of project instead of in terms of person, then we will be wrong everywhere. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, where a group of individuals addressed by Christ had noble deeds with a wrong object, and noble deeds plus wrong object make noble deeds evil. Says somebody, doesn't it just matter that we're giving? No. The object of our giving is the key. As you see here in Matthew chapter 6, be careful, he says, not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now here we have it, verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. You see, the object of their giving was in order that they might know the honor of men. And Jesus says, it is worthless, it is futile. Rather, he says, if you give, make sure that the object of all of our giving is not the honor of men, but is the honor and glory of God. So you see, some people would say, now what we need to do is to establish the Alistair Begg room, or the James Scorer room, or the Mary McIntosh room. And we'll put a big plaque over it, and then we'll be able to say, there you have it. And every time you walk in and take your seat, we'll all bow to Mary McIntosh or whoever it is. No, we won't. For all that we do will be in order that we might bow before Almighty God. We do not give so that men may honor us. All of us, without exception, hope to give without men or women around us knowing what we give. Nor have we ultimately any interest in knowing what one another gives. All that we long for is that our giving might corporately be directed to God Himself. It is ultimately, you see, what we know of God that stirs our hearts to the necessity of generous giving. Did you hear that? It is ultimately what we know of God that stirs our heart to the necessity of generous giving. He who knows God much and loves Him much will give much. He who does not know God or does not love Him with his whole heart, he or she will give little. And the key to the release of funds and resources amongst the people of God is not a preoccupation with dollars, but it is a preoccupation with God. That is why, you see, we've heard it said since our infancy that what we do with our money, what we do with our wallets, is a very key to the spirituality of our lives. We cannot disassociate our love for God with what we do with the contents of these little pocketbooks. So tonight, this is the question. Do I know God sufficiently to give generously? Now, we might speak in vague terms about God, but I want to show you that biblically, generous giving is in response to three aspects of God. First of all, knowing God as Creator. If you're taking notes, that's the first point. God as Creator. Although man in his sin tonight does not acknowledge God's ownership of this world, it doesn't alter the fact. No more than if you went home tonight and your next door neighbor had come through your yard with a spray can of paint, and across the siding of your house had written, "This is my house," and then signed his name and put the date. Now you'd be very upset about the mess on the side of your house, and all of his paint would not alter the fact that he or she does not hold title to your home. They may claim that it isn't so, but you own it. And tonight, if we go out in our world and say, whose world is this? Man says, this is our world. We made it. Whose is this? This is mine. We created it. This is a materialistic world in which God is diminished and man is exalted. But the Bible says, first principle, God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, everything in them is God's. Ultimately, man is a manager, not an owner. Ultimately, none of us own anything at all in relation to God's creative order. That's why we read Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now allow that to sink into our minds. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything in it. Now turn to Psalm 50, and we'll reinforce this through three passages in the Psalms. The creator handiwork of God, which is foundational to our giving. Psalm 50. Read from verse 9. God is speaking to his people. And he says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it, says God. Okay? Says, I don't need your bulls. I don't need your goats. Because don't forget something, people. This is all mine. All mine. And I may have given a little to you here and more to others there and a great deal to others here. But don't ever forget it. I created it and it is all mine. That's why in Psalm 100 verse 3, the psalmist says, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. Now you say, aren't you stating the obvious? No, not in the atheistic culture of this 20th century Western society. We're not stating the obvious. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us. That's not what people believe today, not by and large. They believe that somehow matter appeared on its own, and that spirit and matter are somehow distinct, and that matter appeared from who knows where and began its process. And suddenly we crawled ourselves out of the amoebic beginnings, and here we are, the self-made men and women. And the Bible says you've forgotten a fundamental truth. You are not. I made you. Which of us tonight had control over our conception? Put up your hands. Which of us tonight ultimately has control over the day of our death? Which of us tonight can be sure of the next breath we breathe? Why? Because our times are in God, the Creator's hands. Everything in the universe and everything we own is stamped with his seal of ownership. So we may have a drawer at home in which we hold title to all these different bits and pieces. My friends, maybe what some of us need to do in practical terms is to go into that drawer and take out all of those titles and write another phrase all across them. Owned by God Almighty, the Creator. Owned by God. Owned by God. All the things I own and possess. All of my bank balance, all of my savings, all of my securities, all of my antiques, all of the things that I hold dear, owned by the Creator God. Now you see, if we don't get a hold of this, we can talk dollars and cents till we're blue in the face, but we've missed the fundamental issues. When man is gripped by this foundational truth, then his funds will begin to be released. Everything that we give to God is only the formal recognition of his original and present ownership of it. Do you realize that? No matter what we give to God, whether it be our children as we pray them into missionary service, oh God, you can have my son and my daughters. Now what would we be doing? We would only be giving to God what is his. So if we would turn to resources that we have and we would release them, there is no big deal about it, you know. Can you imagine staying in the Holiday Inn? You get up, you wash, you change, and you take three of the towels out of the bathroom and you go down to the desk and you say, here I am and I brought you these three lovely towels. And the man says, there's no big deal in that. Don't you see Holiday Inn is stamped all over it already? There's no great shakes about returning to the rightful ownership, that which belongs to them in the first place. But you see, the problem lies in the belief that that is so pervasive even in evangelical Christianity that we are self-made men and women. Now, we may not say, we wouldn't write that in a doctrinal statement if we were applying for a theological education. We wouldn't say that. We would say, oh no, God is the God of creation. God owns everything. But saying it and then living in the light of it are often two very different things. For we grudge certain things. Probably each of us tonight have got certain items that we have already decided no matter what happens, nobody is getting their hands on this. Nobody is touching these. Now, God, I want you to know that I have already thought in my mind of a select little area into which you can come. Now, I know about the fact that you made everything, and I know that you own everything, etc., etc., but I'm sure you'll understand. Now, I'm going to keep, first of all, 90% of everything for myself and for my family. After all, I've tied it up. It's tied up to the age of 60, so I really couldn't give it to you at the moment. But here I have a lovely little selection here. Why not come and take some of this? Should we grudge returning to the owner what is his own? 1 Chronicles 29:14b, David, everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Now that's true, isn't it? But it's hard to get it in to your heart and mind and down to your feet and out to your hands and into your purse. At least I find it so. It's easy enough to preach it, to exhort others to it. It's very difficult to live in the light of it. Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. From heaven God speaks by his Spirit into our hearts and calls us to a revolution in the financial realm of our lives. And our tongues are silenced in a moment and they cling to the roof of our mouth and we are condemned out of our very lips for our failure to acknowledge him as God the Creator. It is here, in holy contemplation, that the possibilities of grudging stinginess evaporate. You see, ultimately we don't need a chart with 50,000, 10,000, 5,000 written all over it. If one of them appears, so what? But we don't need that. That's not what encourages people to give. That may help frame a direction, but it will not create the heartbeat that's necessary. What we need tonight to ask God for is an actual experiential awareness of this truth. God, everything in this universe is yours. And I may manage it, but I do not own it. And that's hard. For a capitalistic society such as ours, bred on private enterprise and fierce individualism, to believe. But it's biblical. Secondly, that the response to God will be in response to the fact that God is not only our Creator, but He is our Redeemer. And here, if you like, we move another stage further in the revelation of God to His people. And we find again and again in the pages of Scripture overflowing generosity on the part of His people as a result of contemplating their redemption. Stay in the Old Testament for a moment. Turn to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And you'll find as you turn it up that it has to do with teaching on first fruits and tithes. And God's people were giving a certain amount of their possessions to God as ordered by Him. And that their first fruits, which are mentioned in verse 2, were those first fruits of the harvest offered to God in recognition of His goodness to them in providing another harvest. However, as you read Deuteronomy 26, you discover there that the Israelites were to focus consciously not just on the fact that God, because He is Creator, allowed another harvest to come around, but they were to go one stage beyond that, and they were to focus on the fact that God is their Redeemer. And you'll notice the word that comes to them. Verse 5. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, My father was a wandering Aramean. And he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He redeemed us. And with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders, and He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now notice He picks it back up again, verse 10. And now I bring you the first fruits of the soil you gave. Now do you see what He's done? He said, Hear, O God, it is harvest time again, and I am aware of your creation. But beyond that, I want to consciously focus on the fact that my dad was a wandering Aramean. You go into the office tomorrow morning and say, my father was a wandering Aramean, and they'll think you've taken leave of your senses because it's not historically true for us. But our fathers, as we look down through the heritage and history of man, were wanderers from God and His grace, right? And they were without God and without hope in the world. And yet God reached down into our lives and saved us from the penalty and the power of sin. And He redeemed us from all of that rebellion. And He brought us into living relationship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find is then driven home in probably the two key chapters in the New Testament epistles in relation to giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Paul says, this then is the mainspring of giving amongst God's people. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes, for your sakes, He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. Now, I wonder, do we grasp this evening? We have not even begun to think about giving properly. So first we have realized that God owns everything. And secondly, till we have consciously focused upon the wonder of our redemption. If you like, Paul comes and he takes the cradle of Bethlehem and he sets it before the Corinthian believers. And he says, now think about that for a moment. God Almighty who made us became man and dwelt among us. And then he says, but not only did he come to a cradle in Bethlehem, but he came to a cross in Jerusalem. And he says, now think about the cross of Christ. And realize that there, God who owns everything, gave up everything so that we who are poverty stricken spiritually may become those who are the owners of all that he chooses to give us in Christ. Now, I don't know if you've really thought of giving in these terms, and it's been a great challenge to me in these days. But it seems that first we need to think here, a devout musing on Calvary, and then back again to these things. And back again to those bank books. So if you like, what we need to do is to take that all out of our drawers and out of the places that we have it and we keep it. And we've got to lay it all out. Perhaps we should do this physically. Husbands and wives, take everything that we have. Lay it out on the bed or lay it out somewhere in our room on a desk. And then kneel down and pray that God would baptize it with His cross. And show us once and for all, revolutionarily so, that we only begin to give when we see the Christ of Calvary.
You see, we're all reading these missionary biographies and saying, oh, what a great man C.T. Studd was. Isn't that amazing how C.T. Studd, whose father was a multimillionaire, gave up everything he ever owned. Good for old C.T. Studd. But I'm okay because my dad wasn't a multimillionaire and I don't have that much. Listen, the issue was not how much his dad had. The issue was that for C.T. Studd and his wife, the cross was baptized into their experience. And why do we know C.T. Studd tonight? Because in the world's terms, he was a fool. But from the perspective of eternity, he has become a hero and one of the greats in faith. And the Word of God said, Jesus, remember in Mark, he says, none of you who left your dads or your mums or your brothers or your sisters or anything like that, he says, none of you will be in a problem. For those who have done that have received, did you remember it? 100 times more in this present age and eternal life to come. I remember as a young man, 21, sitting in the dean's office in the faculty in Nottingham, and him telling me, young man, you are a fool. If you walk out of this door and turn back on the things that you've begun in, you will lose everything. And he gave all the glowing terms of what would be accomplished in the realm of economics and in business. And along the pathway of life, God has fulfilled His promises. In some small measure, and I don't use myself except that I can't think of another illustration tonight, in some small sense, in a very small sense, I've proved a little of the Mark passage in the leaving behind of my family. Well, I didn't go to Africa or China, but this is bad enough for a start, or good enough for a start. But I went far enough away to realize this, that those doors are no longer open to me now in the way they once were. But God has truly given me 100 times more in this place. The doors and the families and the friends and the loved ones and the blessings and the encouragements are all mine and all yours when we realize that giving is in response to Calvary. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused this pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But I've already decided how much I'm giving to the building, Lord. Let me tell you something, if you've already decided, without coming in your knees before the cross of Calvary, keep your money. Keep it. For the prime moving in our giving is the moving of our hearts before a bleeding God. And every tight fist will be released when that man or that woman, that young person bows before Calvary. You know, I've made a very obvious discovery in these days, and it's this. I never truly thought it through, but I've driven past many churches with bingo here on Tuesday and bingo there on Wednesday and raffle drives here and beetle drives there and some other drive elsewhere. And here it is with a big thermometer going up into the sky and there's hardly a bean on the jolly thing, but nevertheless, they've got all of this going and coming. Do you know what they're missing? The gospel. The gospel. You see, if we believe that we are redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, we will then try and buy our salvation into heaven. But when we realize that we've been redeemed, not by anything we have done, nor by anything we have given, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that sets us free. Isn't that the story of a wee man up a tree? A stingy little rascal, if ever there was, in Luke chapter 19. Notorious in his day. What was it that had him come out of his house and confront the muttering Pharisees who said of Jesus, he has gone in and had his tea with a sinner? What made this man come out and say, whatever I took from anyone, I'm going to repay them back. I'm going to give them 4 times back. What was it that made him do that? It was the discovery
of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I found a friend, says the hymn writer. Oh, such a friend. He bled and died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Not that I have my own I call, I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my way, my all are his and his forever. And I want to say to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, I don't want to ask you for one single dime. Nothing. Nobody does. Rather, I want to offer something to you. I want to offer the free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say to you, here receive Christ. Here receive the riches of His fullness and His grace. Discover what it means to be truly born again of the Spirit of God. And then, as you go forward on the path of faith, then the implications and obligations of giving come. But tonight, we have nothing to ask from you. Only something to offer. Finally, you remember our question. It was, to what are we giving? We changed it to, whom are we giving? We said we are giving to God, who is our Creator and owns everything. To God, who is our Redeemer and has saved us from sin and from death and from hell. And finally, to God, who is the God of sovereign providence. Now, what does that mean, say some? It means this. We noted under our first heading that all that everyone has is because God is the Creator. Now, we go beyond that to realize that the specific amount each man or woman has is the fruit of God's providence. Did you realize that? You often look around and say, I wonder why it is that I make X and she makes Y. I wonder why it is that they live here and I live there. I wonder why it is. Now again, in our materialistic age, the answer is quickly given. It's because you didn't work hard enough at school, or it's because you didn't do whatever you did. And we're not removing the personal, immediate responsibilities of man. But ultimately, for the believer, this is true, friends. The specific amount that we earn and we are able to give is directly a result of God's peculiar providence to you and to me. An Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're hastening towards our conclusion. I say that just by way of encouragement. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Someone says, well, hasten a little faster then. Deuteronomy 8. It's headed in the NIV, the whole chapter, do not forget the Lord. In verse 17, we'll read from there. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for He it is who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant which He swore to your forefathers, as it is today. Now you see that phrase there in 17 is classic. That is the response of man in his sin today. My power and the strength of my hands has produced this. So look at me, folks, and direct your attention this way, chaps. And focus on me, because I'm the key to your project. That man or that woman has forgotten something. It would take only one tiny blood vessel in your brain to render you in an instant a vegetable in an institution for the rest of your life.
And then where will the hands be that drive the car? And where will the mind be that schemes and dreams? And never again will you or I walk into that office and sit on that chair and look around and say, the power of my hands has given me all of this. But we will learn to say, the Lord my God has given me the ability to produce this wealth. Why does He allow one to have more at one time than at another? Why is it suddenly we have a lot and later we may have a little? 2 Corinthians 8:14. Paul is writing there and he says, in the economy of God, the books always balance. He says, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. So that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. And one final verse from Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it. Now notice the next phrase. When it is in your power to act. Now what is the implication? It will not necessarily always be in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow. When you now have it with you. And why is it that tonight we have it with us? Why has God peculiarly in His providence chosen to bless a fellowship such as this in the way that He's done? Why is it that in human terms, in financial reasoning alone, it is not an insurmountable problem, although it is a faith-stretching challenge to look at the project before us? Why is it? Could it be that in His providence, the plans that God has for this place and for the people in this place and for the world through this place are far greater than all of our wildest dreams and imaginings? But first and foremost, we will need to realize that the ultimate object of all our giving is God. And that the key to the right giving will be the degree to which the gospel has conquered our lives. Can I ask you tonight? Has the gospel conquered your life? Or are you sitting in church as a Zacchaeus? Either a Mr. Zacchaeus or a Mrs. Zacchaeus? Can we ask that God by His Spirit would examine our hearts and ask, has the gospel conquered our marriages? Has the gospel conquered our resources? No man or woman can have a stingy hand who has a warm heart when bowed before a bleeding God. And it is there that all of our motives are scrutinized. And it is there that all of our giving is examined. And it is at that point that the test of the conquering power of the gospel will be revealed in our lives. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? O Lord our God, the awesome responsibility of delivering these words is great. And great too is our listening to it, each of us. We say again tonight, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? How easy for us to look around and find our excuses quickly.
how difficult for us to take that which you've entrusted to us that we might be stewards, and to acknowledge that it's all yours and give it back to you. Help us, O God, tonight not to invest or to place our money in bags with holes in them, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But grant that you might be pleased to take God's people here on a spiritual pilgrimage with fresh discoveries of the wonder of our redemption and of your providential care of our lives. Help us, O God, first to survey the wondrous cross and then to return to you that which is your very own. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.